Okay. Good morning. Let's go ahead and have a seat. If you're getting coffee, that's totally fine. A little awkward, but it's totally fine. Just go ahead and get your coffee. Good morning. So we are continuing the discussion today in three parts. Last week was kind of an introduction, and this week we're going to focus in on a particular set of related issues, which I've called the threat of illiteracy to biblical meditation. And, okay, learning how my tech works. One thing that's really wonderful about the world that we were all born into is that we have nearly 100% literacy. Nearly everybody that comes through our school systems learns how to read at some sort of a level. There is a difference between what we call functional illiteracy and just basic literacy. Literacy means you can, someone hands you a pamphlet or it's a, if someone hands you a pamphlet or something, you can make your way through it. It's not the same thing as saying that you can hand anybody any book and they're able to read and understand what is being read. And functional illiteracy means that a person has a, they're basically able to decode, and they understand still a lot of vocabulary in their reading, but most of the things they encounter in the world, they're not able to make much sense of. They miss a lot. That's called functional illiteracy. I don't want to talk about literacy and illiteracy. I have strong feelings, having been in education for many, many years, about ways that we, what things that we should be doing to promote stronger, more functional literacy, but that's neither here nor there. The fact is, we have done an amazing thing in Western civilization, and we have in the United States and in most of the developed world, we have nearly 100% illiteracy, and that's something to thank God for. There are several reasons for this. One is technology. The Codex was not invented by Christians, but it was popularized by Christians. Codex is an early book, folded pages together. This is the early Christian period, realized that you could carry around quite a bit of printed material, written material, by folding it together and binding it together, and that's called a Codex. And here's an example of an early Codex. I think the outer binding was added later. I don't think that was part of the original. And then obviously the printing press became a massive boon to literacy. There was just simply much more to read, much more available to read after the printing press. Schools were around throughout the Christian period, but after the printing press, there was a massive increase in the number of schools in Western Europe, and the reason for that was because they now suddenly had all this material and there was a great demand for teaching people to read. Moving on. The second reason is just quite simply that the reason why we have 100% literacy in the Western world and in most of the developed world originates ultimately in the fact that we are a people of the Word and we love the Word. And from the beginning, schools, cathedral schools and early monastic schools and all of these kinds of schools They were formed all over the place because Christians value the Word of God, and they wanted to see people reading everywhere possible because God has communicated to us in a book. So this is my non-scientific graphic about what we've seen. This is, if you start over on the left side, that's when Christ rose from the dead, and over here is us. This is, and that's literacy. That's the literacy rate. And we are now at 100. Awesome. Congratulations. We did it. Okay? This, I did do something here that's I created two little bumps. The first one, there was a big increase in reading because of the reforms under guys like Charlemagne and Alfred the Great. Alfred the Great required his lords to learn to read. Charlemagne built schools everywhere because they knew that the strength of the West had a lot to do with the education of its nobles, in especially in the things of God. And then the printing press is the other big increase here. It's not scientific, but what do we get from literacy? We get a lot from literacy. Okay? Literacy produces what? The exchange of information. The exchange of information, the storage of information, that you can go back and reflect on things that other people have said, and you can share information. The Reformation came about in part because of the ability to pass around important gospel information, and the people were developing the ability to read it, thanks to Gutenberg. Okay? Democracy, science, modern science would not be possible had people not been able to pass around scientific treatises and scientific journals and shared information. Science builds on science, and unless they're communicating with each other, it's not a kind of thing that's just going to happen by word of mouth. So, and we could go on and on. The benefits of literacy are massive. But this is something else that has happened that is very, very interesting. The rise of alliteracy. So as I mentioned last week, alliteracy is different from illiteracy. Illiteracy is you don't know how to read. Alliteracy is what? You choose not to read. You choose not to read. Or perhaps more often, you don't even notice that it's like something you don't really do, or it's just not important. Alliteracy is a strange modern phenomenon, never happened before in world history, that's happened now over the last 40 or 50 years. It has grown and increased. And we don't know what's going to come of this. We don't know what's going to come of this. I want to say a little bit about how we know that this is what alliteracy looks like. So there have always been people that went and learned how to read and then didn't read. Okay? So that's why I drew the line. I didn't put it all the way at the bottom. There have always been some people that have known how to read from the Egyptians, and okay, so but something has changed massively in the last 50 years. Okay, how do we know this to be true? I didn't bring the book; I left it at home. But there is a social scientist. I think I mentioned her last time, Sherry Turkle. She has done research in among different generations, and she is using a test that has been given to three groups of people for about 50 years, thousands and thousands of people, okay? The test is that they test, it's not a test, it's a survey, sorry. I should say it like this, I'm trying to figure out how to describe this. It's a survey that's given to high school seniors, college freshmen, and college graduates, okay? Those three groups of people. And they have been doing this since the early 70s. And they have been doing this to thousands of these people. And they ask them, as I mentioned last week, they ask them all kinds of questions. And one of the questions they ask is, outside of school, what do you read? And 50 years ago, there was a lot of answers to that. How much do you read? 50 years ago, there was quite a bit of time, free time that was spent. When kids weren't driving up and down the strip, they went home and grabbed a magazine and a book. Okay, there was a lot more reading going on. And there has been a steady increase in alliteracy, or we could say a decrease in leisure reading time for the last 50 years, but suddenly in the, as you would guess it, in the mid-2000s and the beginning of the 2010s, there was a steep drop-off, a massive drop-off, such that in the last 5 to 10 years, when they ask these questions on the test, they get almost 100%, just don't have a habit of reading in their spare time at all. Okay? And that's perhaps, we belong to a more literary population, right? As Christians, as Reformed Christians, as people of the book, people in classical Christian education, homeschooling, we have people that have valued the book. So we don't, maybe as a part of our immediate surrounding, notice that as much, that effect, but it is happening. And we don't know what the effects of that are going to be, okay? It's quite frightening prospect to think about people who, the moment they graduate from high school or the moment they graduate from college, don't pick up books anymore. Books are going to become something more like a museum piece or like a kind of a boutique part of a decor, you know, thing like that. But have no fear. You're actually not required, biblically speaking, to read. I don't know if you've ever thought about this before. Go through the Bible and then look for the requirements for reading. Who is required to read? Okay? Is the peasant farmer living in the Iron Age or in the Persian period who never had a chance or opportunity to learn to read, is he under God's condemnation because he doesn't know how to read and can't read? No, of course not. Okay? But in Scripture, there are two categories of people, and you could expand this to other clergy. And there's two categories of people that are required to read. One is the king. In Deuteronomy, I believe it's Deuteronomy 17, the king is required at the beginning of his kingship to write out the law, to make a copy of the law for himself. Okay? And we can infer from that that he's supposed to understand the things that he's writing about. Okay? So it's kind of a forced copywork exercise to teach this person the law of God. Make sure that they know it line by line and precept by precept. Okay? And then, of course, we have such passages as 1 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul exhorts Timothy to give attention to the public reading of Scripture. Okay? People need the Word of God. Many of the people in the early church were illiterate. They did not have the opportunity to read the Word of God. Timothy, and pretty much as far as we know, all of the pastors in the early church were expected to be literate and to read to people. Read to people. They need to have the Word of God read to them. Okay? And so there's also the clergy. The clergy needed to learn how to read. If these groups of people don't know how to read, we're in big trouble. If they are functionally illiterate, we're in big trouble. Meaning that they can read maybe J.I. Packer, but they can't read Romans. We're in trouble, right? If seminaries are reducing their, if we could reduce the quality of a seminary to its kind of like reading expectations, right? And they're reducing their standards of what they're requiring people. Many seminaries don't require Greek and Hebrew anymore. Many seminaries don't do advanced exegesis classes, which are really reading classes of the original text. And so they're continually lowering their expectations. A lot of schools now focus a whole lot on church growth things, and reading church growth books is not really that difficult to do relative to Deuteronomy. Okay? So we're not required to read, but obviously as part of our community, reading is still very, very important. We have an interest in this. But I want to talk about what we are actually required to do, which is meditation. Okay? Now, before I get into this, I'm making the inference that our literacy is increasing because of digital technology. If you look at the charts and the graphs, you see from the beginning of visual media, things like TV, VCRs, and things like that, you saw a decrease an increase in alliteracy, okay? That's why 40, 50 years ago, they saw a increase in alliteracy in the test. But it was gradual and it was mild because TVs were massive and you couldn't put them in every room in the house and not everybody had them. You didn't have them in the bathroom. portable. You know, you didn't have them in your bedroom. Most people didn't, and things like that. There was usually one VCR and things like that. So you still, much of your life was lived away from the TV, okay? Definitely didn't have it in the car on the way, you know, and trips and things like that, okay? So, but then suddenly in the digital revolution, it goes like this, okay? Right around the time that the smartphone is introduced, it just, all literacy shoots through the roof, and now it's at nearly saturated in the population of people being surveyed. Okay, so digital has done that to us, and that's, thank you Google, thank you Facebook, we thank you for all these, thank you Steve Jobs. Now we have to figure out what to do with that, but another thing that I want to talk about is meditation, okay? Biblical meditation. How many of you know a famous psalm dealing with biblical meditation? What's a psalm about biblical meditation?
Psalm 1.
Psalm 1, the first psalm, okay? Probably placed there on purpose. We can just recite it. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. In his law he meditates day and night. Passages like that, I would argue, are going to become, they're going to be seen increasingly as hyperbolic in times to come. Because how do you do anything day and night? There's no time to do anything day and night. Biblical meditation, there's two main words in the Bible that the kind of word pictures of what biblical meditation is, and not to make too much, I know that there's a fallacy of taking the literal meaning of the word and applying it too much to the metaphorical. But one is chewing on, okay, and the other is mumbling or growling. So that's supposed to be a dog. He's got his ears up in an alert position. He's making a little, okay? And in both of these, the idea is very, seems very obvious to me what is happening here. You see a human being over here. They're not sitting with their legs crossed and their fingers up like this and just burning a candle in front of them and someone says, meditation. That's what meditation is. That's actually taking that English word and applying it to that Eastern concept. Happened much, much later, okay? Earlier on, what they are describing here, what they saw, that they said, that's meditation, okay? The English translators of the Bible, what they saw, okay, is people mumbling to themselves, talking to themselves, okay? And not crazy people, but people who are thinking out loud, okay, pacing. This is why meditation is often associated with, in the Psalms, with the night watches. Okay? People going back and forth and pacing and thinking. Okay? It was a noisy thing. It wasn't just this quiet thing. It's someone talking to themselves. Right? And what are they talking about? Well, if it's biblical meditation, it's on the Bible. And I want to, read for you two examples of a meditation. Just real quick, so that you have a very clear idea of what this is. Psalm 19 is called a meditation. And Psalm 19, does some very interesting things. It's a meditation of David, who probably did a lot of muttering to himself from his... We don't know that he ever owned a copy of the law until he was a king or anything like that. But having heard the law recited by Levites and people at the temple, tabernacle, and wherever else, he takes it with him and he's chewing on it. And this is one of the things he chewed on. This is one of the things that he muttered to himself while he was watching the sheep. The heavens declare the glory of Elohim. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom, leaving his chamber like a strong man, runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens to the circuit of the end of them. There's nothing hidden from his heat, from its heat. That's a meditation on the glory of God seen above him, in the cosmos, in the sky, okay? So this is a simple meditation reflecting on the fact that God created and spoke that into existence, shepherd would see this, you know, all day and see this glorious display of stars at night and the sun by day. And it reminds him of the one who created it, which is the intention of it, right? And he's reflecting on that. And then it goes and it does this weird thing. The law of Yahweh is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. What is he doing here? He's changed from Elohim, God, to Yahweh, Lord, all caps. Okay? Why has he done this? What is he doing here? And he's talking about the Bible. He's talking about Scripture. Okay? Here, he's talking about general revelation, and then he begins to reflect on special revelation, but he takes the names of God and switches them. Okay? Well, this is following the exact pattern of what other passage of Scripture? Where do we have Elohim creating and then Elohim speaking, legislating, instructing? Oh. Genesis 1 and 2. Yeah, so in Genesis 1, the word that is used for God is Elohim. Elohim said Elohim, and he creates the cosmos. And then you have Elohim walking in the garden with Adam, Yahweh Elohim, in the garden, giving his instruction, teaching him, guiding him. And David saw in that a pattern. He's reflecting on that. And at the end, he says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Yahweh, my rock and my redeemer." Okay? So he's reflecting on another passage of Scripture, and he, in the power of the Spirit, produces a passage of Scripture. Okay? A reflection on that passage. Okay? And that's a meditation. A meditation is recognizing that, listen, he heard Genesis 1 and 2 probably many, many times growing up. His dad probably taught it to him. His mom probably taught it to him. But he's out there reflecting and chewing on it. And it's like, what does it mean? And he takes the truths that he's heard and he applies it to his own experience in the world. He applies it. He does something with it. And he produces something with it. He produces a poem with it. It's called a meditation. Okay? Meditation. That doesn't mean that we all need to produce poems. That would be good. But those reflections, taking Scripture and chewing on it and chewing on it, because we know there's something there. There's a reason why it goes from Elohim to Yahweh. There's a reason why there's a change there. David knows it's not arbitrary. Moses wasn't being arbitrary in that. And he's reflecting on that. What does that mean? Okay. And we have this beautiful, one of the most important passages of Scripture for teaching us about the difference between general and special revelation. Another meditation is Psalm 77. It's one of my favorites. Okay, I cry aloud to God, and He will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open, so I'm so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Technology. Let me meditate in my heart, and then my spirit made a diligent search. He's doing all this on his bed, right? He's very active. He's working. Okay? God holds his eyelids open. I don't think that's literal. I think it just means he's not able to sleep because of the trouble of providence, providential trouble that he's experiencing. And his eyelids are open, but on his bed there, he gets busy. And he does all this activity. He asks this question, I made diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has his anger shut up his compassion? So that's the question that he's trying to solve, or the questions. And then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. And his wife probably said, what? Well, he maybe said it to himself. But he says, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is like our God? You are a God of who works wonders. And it goes on, and it's that famous psalm that you might know that ends just like this. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. And I, as I read that, go, well, how does this end? He was troubled. He was distressed. He was, well, you're left to meditate on this poet's reflection of his own meditation at nighttime and to draw the conclusion. Using Exodus, he answers the questions. He solves the problem. God will be gracious. God will shepherd us the way that he has. But reflecting on, he's troubled on his bed, he's tossing and turning, and he goes back into the memory banks and grabs Exodus, the stories, and he chews on them, and he tosses them, and he turns them around and recollects on them, and he finds peace. He finds peace. And he goes back to bed. Okay? It doesn't say that. I'm inferring that. That's meditation. That is meditation. Okay? And meditation has a complex relationship to reading. So first of all, we have to assert that you can have meditation without reading. Okay? Because meditation is the biblical duty. But remember, the Bible was written to a mostly illiterate people, some literate, but mostly illiterate. You can have meditation without reading. It's possible. You have to have heard the stories. You have to know the stories. You have to know the passages. You have to be paying careful attention, but you can have that. So that's an important thing to note. And reading is often, you know, when people hear me talk about meditation, I think they hear, I used to have a talk that I would give to high schoolers in chapels, and I would say, you should stop reading the Bible, just for shock value. I don't really want them to stop reading the Bible, okay? But you should stop reading the Bible, and because here's the thing, guys. Reading the Bible is not the duty. You can read the Bible, okay? It will often lead to what we are supposed to do in our lives, which is meditation, but not always. But it will often do that. Okay? We often reflect on what we read in the Scriptures. That's a normal part of our experience. Okay? And so, as I said, it doesn't have to be that way. You and I know, if we're honest, that we sometimes wake up in the morning, we sometimes grab our Bible and we do our whatever reading plan we're on, and we close it. And we say to ourselves, I don't have any idea what I just read. And then life hits us like a freight train. And it's gone. Now, I don't want you to just don't stop doing that. But that's clear. That's not all that we're called to do in terms of interacting with the text of Scripture. It's not all that we're called to do. Okay? We're called to do something more with it. We're called to ponder it. We're called to ask those questions and chew on it, regurgitate it, mutter it to ourselves. So check a box reading doesn't necessarily produce what we're after. And meditation is a complex activity. You think about the person muttering, thinking, reflecting, pondering themselves. The Bible portrays this work, this biblical duty of interacting significantly and meaningfully with the text of Scripture as actually quite complex, okay? And I want to briefly spend some time on this, but one way in which this relationship is made complex is that the Bible commends to us meditative art, okay? And I'm thinking of a passage, Deuteronomy chapter 6, where we are commended because of the urgency of meditating on the Scriptures and keeping the Scriptures always before us, in our minds, that we are actually told to write them on our houses and on our persons. That's art. And I would commend that to you, okay, to write these things down in ways to remind you of the precepts of God. They also were told to put tassels on their garments. And we could go on and on. If you look through all of the artistry that is required and commended in Scripture, it has something to do with keeping the truths of God before you, keeping it in your attention. Okay? Meditative arts. Here's some meditative arts. In the medieval period, a lot of illiteracy. They want people thinking about the gospel. They designed their churches with the gospel to tell stories. We have that up there. Ours is the books of the Bible all around our church. They used to tell actually quite complex stories, even the smallest. Looking up cathedral stained glass art is fascinating. There's a whole system of vocabulary, a system of symbolism in this art, such that you could sit there and look up at these windows and see. You should probably be listening to the sermons. They probably should have given longer sermons. They probably should have had more sermons. But you could look up and see all of the stories of Scripture and their theology laid out ahead of them. I listen to the Psalms often on the way to work, and we just play it over and over again. I've found great benefit of that. People put Scripture. That could be a lot of Scriptures. People put Scriptures on mugs. They put it on little things and decorate their house, little things on their desk. That's meditative art. I want to keep these things always before me. We should be cheap art? What's that? Kitsch. We should be a kitschy people, okay? I think that's a sign of health when Scripture is like everywhere, okay? Commemorate that. I think we should err on the side of kitsch rather than just like minimalist and streamlined, okay? But perhaps we can do too much. And then, of course, people take those words literally and tattoo themselves with Scripture. That happens quite a bit, especially here in Portland. Okay? Anyone want to show that? Okay. It's okay. Another thing that meditation requires is attention. It takes attention. Okay? So here is where we begin to move back into, we're talking about digital technology. I know you might have wondered, what are we talking about? We're talking about digital technology. And digital technology has especially presented to meditation a threat in terms of attention. A threat in terms of attention. People's attention spans are decreasing. Scientists do lots and lots of studies with people where they have them focus on a specific task, and they measure that longitudinally over time. How did this group of people do compared to this group of people compared to this group of people? And you can read it in almost any journalistic piece on this. Just go search, Google search, shrinking attention spans. People's attention spans are shrinking. I don't think it's a one-for-one, but it's kind of humorous and tragic at the same time that we just recently passed a landmark in terms of our attention span. The human attention span now, on average, okay, not this room, you guys are attention pros, but the human attention span, on average, is now less than that of a goldfish. Okay? So a goldfish is able to kind of follow something for, okay, so take that for what it's worth. Research. But attention is, it's one of those things that was receiving a lot of attention 20 years ago, as they started to see increasingly kids struggling in schools to pay attention. And we still hear a lot about that. However, I believe, it's my contention as an educator and as someone who has struggled with attention myself, that almost everybody living today, if we were to go back and receive the same testing that people got 20 or 30 years ago, ADD, ADHD testing, we would have a lot of diagnoses, okay? But we just kind of get, it just becomes normal. Having little attention is becoming increasingly normal. There's two types of attention. This is a book that I've been helped by, not a Christian. His name's James Williams, and he's a philosopher, and this is called Stand Out of Our Light, Freedom and Resistance in the Attention Economy. And he talks in here about three types of attention, and I want to talk about two of them. Attention is a word that is very loaded. And what are we talking about? Are we talking about attention span? Are we talking about the ability to move in and between tasks, to quickly focus on something, to recover our focus? It's a complex thing. But he has a number of things. One of the things that he says, attention, when we use that word that it refers to, which is also being affected by the digital revolution, is the spotlight, the ability to focus on a specific task for a period of time. Okay? And his contention is that through the digital revolution, our spotlights are becoming weaker and weaker and weaker. That's what we were talking about before. Bob Dylan says a man is a success if he wakes up in the morning and goes to bed at night, and in between he does what he wants to do. Fun quote, Bob Dylan, thank you. But I think you could take that quote and you could apply that to digital technology. That you have success with digital technology if you pick it up and you put it down and you did exactly what you want to do. But how many people have a very different experience with digital technology? How did I end up here? I'm not asking for a hand. How in the world did I, it's 2 hours later, where did my family go? And so forth. Okay, digital technology is very good at distracting us, at shifting our attention, at moving our attention. There is a very interesting study that is done on tabs that are open, the amount of time that people spend clicking between tabs on Windows. It is frighteningly short. It's like 20 to 30 seconds on average, I think it's college students, are moving between tabs on a computer. The human mind doesn't know what to do with this. Okay? The mechanism by which this happens, this is just a short list that came up off the top of my head, so notifications, you're sitting there and you're typing something, ding. Okay? Your attention is now diverted. Dopamine reward. So these are the kinds of devices. This is a very, very interesting book. I've only read part of it. It's a book called Persuasive Technology. This is a book. B.J. Fogg is a guy who runs the Stanford University's Persuasive Technology Lab. Most of the phones in your pockets have apps that were designed by students that were a part of that lab. And their tasks, the assignments in this is the textbook, the assignments in that task was, I want you to design something that will hold people's attention for longer and longer periods. They were trained in this class to design their technology, so it's a mix of psychology and technology, to hold and sustain people's attention, okay? Or distract them from whatever's attention over here to something over here. I want them to come back to Gmail, okay? This is what, this is an evil book. And he's had to go back and apologize a lot of this, because when this came out, that a lot of these apps and the effects that they were having, Instagram, Twitter, these were guys that were, I don't think Twitter, Instagram was in his class, a number of developments in technologies were found. The Infinite Scroll guy was in this class, the guy that developed the Infinite Scroll. Thank you for that. Here's another book that has taken that. Again, this is not meant to be from a Christian perspective or anything like that. It's not actually an ethical thing. This is a book to teach you the same thing. It's called Evil by Design, but it says that kind of tongue-in-cheek. This is a course designed to hold and sustain people's attention through technology. Okay? And they just say Evil by Design just kind of playfully. But it is evil. It is evil. Okay? So these technologies are, first of all, this is intentional. They want your attention. They want that experience. They want the experience of the user to wake up out of the fog an hour later and go, how did that happen? Where? What? How? I was looking up. I have had this experience in the last week. I'm not kidding. Like 7 or 8 times. I go on, and suddenly I'm clicking. I'm typing something into like a Facebook chat, and I'm going over, and I'm looking. Oh, that. And I was like, wait a sec. I wanted to look up like flight times. And I'm so far away from flight times that, like, how in the world? I was like, I despise that. I want technology to have a more streamlined, functionality in terms of my desires and my wishes. But that's not what it's designed to do. It's really not. It's not what it's designed to do. Another form of attention deficit is what Williams calls the darkening sunlight. And this is just the simple effect, again, so the other one is intended. This is less intended, okay? If you lean towards conspiracy, this is definitely intended. But if you're honest that there's a lot of these people didn't realize the powerful things that they were creating and what they were doing, it was unwittingly, then it's unintentional. At least that's what they claim. But this is the fact that we now live in an ecosphere that is so flooded with information, misinformation, facts that we don't know that they're facts, and lies that we don't realize that they're lies. We don't have the ability to discern it all. We're flooded with it, and so it produces this kind of haze effect that we just simply can't see where we're going. We can't figure out how to navigate. We don't have the epistemological tools to be able to discern what's going on around us, and it creates another kind of distraction. This causes confusion and satiation. The sense, this sense that we're just so full of things that we don't have room for anything else. Okay? Cognitive overload. Information overload is kind of sometimes what it. Okay. So our attention, and these are just two types of attention. Our attention is under attack in a big way. There's a wonderful anecdote in this book about a time when Alexander the Great came into a town that I think he's just conquered, and he heard that there was a famous philosopher there named Diogenes. And he comes up to Diogenes because he had read, remember, he was a learned guy, right? He learned under Aristotle, and he said, if I could be any human on the planet besides Alexander, I would be Diogenes. And he came up to Diogenes, who was, as he often did, was lying somewhere, being a troll. And he walks up to Diogenes and he says, Diogenes, Alexander will grant you anything in the world that you wish. Just ask me and I will give it to you. And Diogenes says, stand out of my light. And that is what we need to say to big tech. Big tech stands over us, blocking the light, distracting us, diverting our attention, flooding us with information, flooding us with misinformation. And it stands over us and says, we'll give you anything you want. We'll give you anything you want. What we should be saying is, we just want you out of the light. We want to be able to see again. We want clarity. Just get out of my way. Okay? The story doesn't say what happened after that. So one other way, and we'll finish with this. Well, I guess I'm just going to have to introduce this. Another thing that technology is doing is it's taking a lot of time, a lot of our time. This is something that, interestingly, researchers, for the whole digital revolution, people have been monitoring how much time people spend on digital devices, screens, online, and so forth. And what would you expect? It's going up. It's going up. And it did something recently, in the last 5 years, it did something remarkable. Among teenagers, it went beyond the amount of time in a given day. Okay? So researchers are just, okay, teenagers are up to 5 hours a day. Teenagers are up to 6 hours a day. Teenagers are up to 8. How in the world? And it kept going up. How is that possible? It's not just because teenagers can't count or anything. It's not because their math is bad. It is because the average experience for most teenagers today is to have multiple screens on at the same time. Okay? And so the amount of time spent online actually is increasing beyond even the amount of given time in a day because of that. Okay? So, but the point is, it's reached near saturation points. Okay? And this is where, and I'll finish with this, I want you to think about this over the next week. This is where you need to think about your interstitial fluid. Much of your body is made up of fluids. That's not blood. And it's not spinal cord fluid. It is just water that has all these proteins and things floating around inside of it. But all these blood vessels are moving fluid through your body. But in between all of that and all the tissues is what in anatomy is called interstitial fluid. It just means in between the spaces, fluid. And it's a lot of the weight of your body. It's just that fluid. Okay? So if you had the ability to surgically open yourself without bleeding, without cutting a blood vessel, which is impossible, okay, but if you had the ability, you could open up and you would not see just blood gushing out. You just see a lot of water. Okay? There's just a lot of fluid in there. Okay? Interstitial fluid. And what we need to think about is, where is all the interstitial time? Where is it all gone? This is all of the time periods in between the important things, the times when you don't have an opportunity to be doing something else, okay? Or you're not being required to do this. You're not eating. You're not sleeping. You're not taking a shower, okay? That's called interstitial time. It's all the in-between time. And this is also something that researchers measure. How do people use this time? Okay? What is going on in all the in-between spaces? And I believe, it's my contention, that this is the time in which pondering used to happen. This is the time in which people got bored and their thoughts turned to something interesting. But sadly, this is being swallowed up completely with other things. We'll have to end there. We'll pick back up next week. We'll finish. Okay. Thank you guys for your attention. Thank you for your word, teaching, shining a light on our current day and age. We do pray that you would help us to begin to recover our attention, our time, so that we might focus on your word and be better servants of you. In Christ's name, amen.